It's a thrill for me to be here this morning. Again, I didn't expect to not that long ago, but my wife and kids got the chance to be down here in Richardson, and I was asked to come, and I thought, man, this works. So my blessing has become your curse this morning. We're glad that you're here, and we hope the things we have to say this morning will be helpful to you. You know, as I talk to people, most of my lessons come from questions people ask, and sometimes they ask easy questions, and sometimes they ask a question just in a way that you've never heard it asked before, and it tweaks your curiosity, and you look at it differently than you ever looked at it before. And that happens just frequently with me, because oftentimes we don't see all the facets of a Bible truth until somebody examines it. The Bible says that, you know, that we need to examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so questions help us to either polish what we know to be true, or leads us in a direction where we discover some new truth that is very helpful. Well, this morning I want to talk about salvation, because somebody asked me a question one time about, do I now possess eternal life? You know, everybody is asked that question, I'm sure, at one time or another. They come up and they'll ask you, they say, are you saved now? And you kind of go, well, yes and no. And you seem to say, well, yes, I am saved. But what they're implying is are you so saved now that you're saved forever? And can you ever lose it? And there's this question. I'm sure you've been at a quandary sometimes at how to answer that question, how to really answer it faithfully to the Scriptures and faithfully to yourself and your own conscience. So this morning I want to look at salvation from the perspective of past, present, and future, because the Bible speaks of it in all three of these senses. And perhaps by just looking at some of the passages, maybe this is elementary, but maybe it's far deeper than you ever thought. And so let's look at it and see if we can't become equipped to give people who ask a better answer next time that they ask that question. And perhaps maybe it'll show a different facet of that beautiful diamond called salvation in the Scriptures. First of all, let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter, where here the term salvation is used in the past tense. I'm going to be reading this morning from the New American Standard Version, so if it reads a little bit differently, this may be why. But I'm reading from that 95 update edition, in case you're interested, because I believe it is a very accurate translation. Excuse me, my ears are plugged up. So if I blow my head up this morning, you'll know I'm trying to get my ears to pop and open up a little bit. In Ephesians, the second chapter, starting reading verse 1, notice what he says here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Excuse me. He says here, we're dead in our sin. We created the problem. It's our transgressions and our sins that have made the sin problem. Now, I want to just make a note here before we go on. It's not saying Adam's sin. It's not saying our mother's or our father's sin. It's saying our sins have made the transgression problem between us and God, have made the fellowship problem with us and God relevant. There are many other passages we could talk about that, but our sermon isn't on hereditary depravity this morning. Let's just suffice it to say that here he makes us personally responsible for the sin that caused the problem. You're dead in your transgressions. You're the one that caused the problem, and I'm the one that caused the problem. Verse 3, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now the word nature here literally means that which is acquired through habit, or repeat, it becomes habit to us. And so he says, listen, sin has become your second nature, if you will. That's the way we use the term. In other words, we do it so much that it becomes natural. It's not natural, but it has become natural to us. It is a developed depravity. It is something that has become part of our... You know the way to become a liar? Is just to lie. And then you lie again. The first time it's guilt. The second time the guilt is a little bit less. After a while, our conscience is seared, and we no longer care, and our lying becomes pathological. Sometimes we become creative. I've known people that would rather lie than tell you the truth, and the truth would have been better for them. But their creative mind kicks in, and they want to take this story and make it just blown out of proportion. You know, we call many of these people fishermen, but not all of them lie, you know. But the whole point is there are some people that just embellish whenever they don't need to. And so what I'm trying to say here is that we can develop bad habits. And that's what he's talking about here. These people had developed a habit of sin so much so that it became a way of life. It became natural for them. It was a developed depravity nonetheless. Notice, children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had for us. Now here the Bible tells us the true source of all of our salvation. It isn't legally that we're going to become good enough in order to please God. That ain't going to happen. You are not going to make God indebted to you. You are not going to make God owe you salvation. So you can try and earn it all you want, but earning salvation is just out of our reach. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he says, listen, here's the deal. Your sin and your transgression caused the problem. Where's the solution? The solution is the love of God from which comes our mercy. That's what he says right here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he has for us, even when we were dead in our, there's that personal pronoun again, yours, mine, our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you, and I don't know what translation you have, but this is accurate, for by grace you have been saved. Have been saved. There it is in the past tense. We as Christians can talk about having been saved from our past tense. Because he talked about that with the Ephesians. He says, for by grace you have been saved. And notice, and that not of yourselves. And raised, excuse me, but I got ahead of myself. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you, verse 8, once again, notice, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now, this is a wonderful passage, and it's given some people a lot of difficulty, but it's so interesting to notice that here he's trying to show us all the facets of the diamond of salvation. He says, listen, your sin caused the problem, but God, because of his great love and mercy, has offered us salvation. We at one point accepted it through faith, and because of that, we have been saved from our past sins. Isn't that wonderful? We can speak of salvation in the past tense. There are other passages that talk about salvation in the present tense. And we're going to talk more about that later. And then there's some that talk about it in the future tense. But right now, let's go to some other passages, because we can't get to every passage in the Bible that talks about salvation this morning. But let's notice some ideas and some concepts that are mentioned in the Scriptures. Please turn to Romans, the second chapter. In Romans, the second chapter here, he talks about how that salvation is connected up with what we do in this life. He says that our what we do, either obeying sin or obeying righteousness, can have an impact, as we're going to notice in Romans 6 in just a moment. But here in Romans 2, notice how he talks about it being, once again, an ownership idea, that you and I should own our deeds and the effect, the result of what we do in this world. Notice in verse 4. Well, let's start with verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are, notice this terminology, storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage to reinforce this idea. It says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now that means he's kind of telling them about judgment, isn't he? Whereas Romans says, every deed will be brought into judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last passage is chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, tell us there that every work will be brought into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So he's saying here that these works that we do, either of obedience or not obedience, he says, cause a storing up of something. There's going to be an accumulation of effect here. Whenever you store up money, you eventually get taxed for it. No, I'm not. When you store up money, what happens? You eventually, it adds up, and then you can become semi-wealthy, I guess, in some ways. I've not experienced a saving account very well, so it doesn't work well for me. But that's what he says. He's storing up. There's a cumulative effect here. But notice verse 7. But there's some other effect, too. For those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do these people do whenever they do good, whenever they do that which is right? Do righteousness, if you will. He says, notice what they get. Honor, eternal life, verse 7. Eternal life. Eternal life is what we're all questing for. Notice verse 8, he continues on. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. That's what they're storing up for themselves. Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. Why does he come back to that last point? For there's no partiality with God. My friends, what he's trying to tell us in no uncertain terms is that if we're saved or lost in the day of judgment, it's not going to be because God either got up on the good side of the bed or the bad side of the bed. What he's saying is our eternal destiny is a result of our storing up either of those things which are good and right or those things which are evil and wrong. He says we have an effect of the deeds that we do in this life. Now that doesn't mean we earn salvation. He talks about obeying the truth here in verse 8. When we obey the truth, we don't earn anything. We just find ourselves doing those things which are pleasing to God. We accept the gift of grace by the mercy of God that's offered to all people. I never earn the gift of grace. If I give you a gift, you never earn it. If you receive it, you may enjoy it, but you've never earned it. You still have it as a received gift, not as an earned gift. But can that gift be taken away? The Bible tells us, yes, that it can. Can we lose eternal salvation? Yes, we can. And that's what's scary in the Scriptures. Because the Bible speaks about that we can be saved from our past sins. We can even be saved in the present. But we can lose our salvation. Isn't that scary? Notice, if you will, please turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul, verse 24, Paul in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, says this. He says, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. In other words, run like a winner. You've got to give it a lot of effort. What is the attitude of a person who gets into a race to win a race? Well, I know what my attitude is. If I get into a race, I just want to finish the race. I don't care what place I come in. If I can finish it without dying, I'll be happy. You know, I'll just be. But the Bible says, listen, spiritually, I don't want you having that kind of mediocre attitude when running the race. I want you to run in such a way that you may win. You know, Christians, there's a reason why the church sometimes is mediocre and lukewarm. It's because all of us are just also-rans. The gun fires and we just kind of all just take a leisurely pace through the park. We're not running in such a way that we may win. The Bible says, I want Christians to have this attitude in themselves. Run in such a way that you may win. Give it all you've got. You've only got one life to give for God. Don't live at mediocrity. If you're going to be a wife, be the best wife. You're going to be a husband, be the best husband. You're going to be a brother or sister in Christ. Don't just wait for somebody else to excel. You excel. You give it all you've got. That's what he's trying to say. But notice what Paul says, verse 25. Here's what it takes to be successful. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. In order to be a successful runner, you've got to become a competitor. In order to become a competitor, you've got to ask yourself, what does it take in order for me to win this race? I may have to cut out some liberties in order to survive spiritually. I may have to cut out some liberties. I may have to train. I may have to spend some time in prayer, some time in Bible reading. In order for me to win this race, I'm going to have to give it all I've got, and that means exercising self-control in all things. Notice, they do it to receive, verse 25, a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. Notice, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. He says, whenever I'm a boxer, I don't just box to beat the air. Whenever I throw a punch, I throw it with an aim. I intend on hitting the target that I'm going after. That's my aim. But verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The Apostle Paul was aware of the fact that he could run and he could exercise, he could compete in such a way and still be disqualified. You know, if Paul, an apostle, was concerned about being disqualified, about winding up losing his eternal life because he didn't practice self-discipline, then I should be concerned about my life too, shouldn't I? Very much so, very much so. So, let's talk about this salvation a little bit and how we can really get this kind of present salvation to be maintained. How can I make sure that I maintain salvation, that I am saved? If you've been baptized for the remission of your sins this morning, excuse me, Mark 16:16, also Romans 6, where there the Bible tells us that if we've been immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, we have been raised with Him in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection to walk in what? Newness of life. And once we've come up from that grave of baptism, our old past way of life is dead. Those old habits, we put to death the body, and we're raised to walk a brand new life. We're ready to start that race that is set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is set, Romans 12, we don't have time to go into all of the analogies between sports here, but the fact of the matter is all of us want to succeed, and so we're going to have to be raised from a watery grave of baptism, recognizing we are now in a race to be the best that we can be. We've got to practice self-discipline in order to succeed. That doesn't mean you don't enjoy your Christianity. That doesn't mean that Christianity is going to be a toil, a constant labor all the time with us. You know, the way of a sinner is hard, the Bible says. Haven't you had enough of the cause and effect of sin? Some people want to say, well, now, Glenn, you're telling me I have to do something. I have to practice self-discipline. It sounds like work. It sounds like toil. It sounds like a rough time. Well, my friends, wasn't it a rough time in Christ, outside of Christ, excuse me, in sin? Wasn't it tough reaping the consequences of that manner of life? What do we have whenever we're raised up and we now run the Christian race? The Bible says we have the life that now is and the life that is to come. I'll tell you what, it's so much more wonderful to live every day in such a way that you can lay your head down at night and cast your care on the Lord and just live free from stress and worry and have a hope of heaven. It's so great to have to not worry about what you say because you're always striving to speak the truth. That may have not always been the case in your life. You may have lied in the past. You may have had the lie to cover up a lie. You may have had the lie to cover up a lie to cover up a lie. And then you had to try to remember it all. What a horrible life that was. You had to keep notes on your lies. How difficult that was. Or maybe you had to behave in such a way that you were sinful and ashamed of it, and then you had to do other things to hide that part of our life, and we had to hide it and hide it and hide it. Or maybe we had to live and do other things, and the guilt and the stress. My friends, it's so great to have it all washed away. Sure, every day you wake up, you have a road to go down. You have a battle to fight. Fight the good fight. You have a row. You have some self-discipline to practice. But my friends, it doesn't have to be drudgery. It doesn't have to be horrible. It doesn't have to be all of that. You got to live life. Get one. Fight it. Enjoy the life that you have. For it is the life that now is and the life that is to come. It's a wonderful life. It has great consequences. Notice if we do those things which are good, we reap what we sow. Good comes back to us. Challenge. That's a principle of God. Don't challenge that in an evil way. Lawlessness results in further lawlessness, Romans 6 says. But righteousness results in further righteousness. That principle works. It's wonderful to live the Christian life. It's a beautiful life. It's a wonderful life. But it takes focus, and it takes effort, and it takes discipline. But there's blessings to it. There's blessings in it that will far exceed the amount of effort that we put into it. The Bible is so wonderful at teaching us all of these principles. Well, I'm going to have to try to stick to my notes. We'll see if this works. The Bible, if you please go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Notice what he says here, talking about this life that we live, the life that now is, and the life that is to come. He talks about, for we know that we're waiting for the adoption, the eternal salvation that awaits us in the future. And he uses a word that we're going to try to explain in more detail later on. He uses a word called hope, which talks about our future salvation. Notice what he says here. Let's go to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Now that is talking about something in the future. He's talking about this when we receive eternal life. We're waiting eagerly for that day whenever we receive our eternal body. 1 John tells us it'll be like Christ whenever we come. We know not what we shall be, but we know we shall be like Him when He comes. You know, I'm waiting for that body. I am eagerly anticipating that body. I tell you what, the older I get, I'm 39 and just some months' experience here. A lot of months of experience, but the whole fact of the matter is that, you know, this body is irritating. You know, your body is a temple. Reba says, mine's a cathedral. I don't know about yours, but I'm trying to build a lot. Well, we don't get this one in heaven, and I'm so glad. I don't know what kind of body I'm going to get there, but I know it's going to be different than this one. I'm irritated. I'm losing hearing in my right ear. My mind is already gone. My memory was shot a long time ago, you know. I don't know. It just this body. God tells me every morning, this life is temporal. He says it loud and clear with this wonderful thing called a mirror, where we look into it and we see that which is seen is temporal. That which is unseen is eternal. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, last few verses. Notice though, he says here, we're waiting for that. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. Now, wait a minute here. He's using all of this terminology together. He says, for in hope we have been saved. In hope. For in hope we have been saved. And then he goes ahead to talk about this idea for just a moment. And he says, listen, what you hope for, you don't already have. You don't already have. I want everybody to get this point. What you hope for, you don't already have. Notice what he says here. For verse 24, let's read it again. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, that is, I believe the King James says patience there. The word literally means holding on and not holding back. We often say patience means somebody who is able to hold back their temper. That's not what this word is about. This word means holding on. But notice what he says here. For with hope we do not see, With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now, this is talking about something in the future that we're waiting for, that we have not yet received. He says, why do you hope for what you've already got? You hope is realized whenever you get what you hope for. You know, if I'm going to take Reba out to dinner, and at that dinner I said, how are you enjoying your dinner and stuff? She goes, oh, I eagerly hoped you would take me out to dinner tonight. And I'm just so disappointed. Okay, what do you mean you're disappointed? You're at dinner. I'm sorry, it's Carl Jr.'s, but you're at dinner. I took you out to dinner. This is it. Or if we were with Leonard, we'd go to Wendy's. But the whole point is, this is it. And you kind of go, this is it? Well, yeah, if this isn't what you're hoping for, I'm sorry, this is what you got. Why, we understand that when somebody's hoping and then enjoying it at the same time, that there's a confusion here. If you've got what you're hoping for. And my friends, we do not have eternal life yet. We don't have it. But we with eagerness, we with patience, we with endurance, look forward to that. We hope in it. For in hope we have been saved, he says. This is something that is part of our present salvation. And that is, we eagerly look for something in the future, a redemption of the body, the receiving, the ability to actually experience eternal life. We do not have that actual experience. We have it potentially at this point. It is potential, but it is not actual at this point. It is potential. So here's the facts. My friends, whenever we obey the gospel, we are saved actually from our past sins. But we do not actually have received eternal life yet. That's something we hope for. Hope is a part of our present salvation. Hope is a part of our present salvation. Okay, does that make sense? But when we actually receive it, hope will be finished. Faith will end in sight. Hope will be realized. Then we will actually have that which we look forward to. So what are we saved from in the past? We're saved from our past sins. We are being saved in the present from sin, if we do those things which are right and are found well-pleasing in His sight. And we now possess in our present salvation hope for an actual experience of eternal life. That's what we look forward to. The redemption of the body, which is put in that forward, in the future tense. In Colossians 2, in verse 13, let me get to a lot of other passages here. Colossians 2 and verse 13, the Bible says, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Here, notice in verse 13, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions. Now that, my friends, is a part of life. We now have life. We're resurrected to walk in newness of present life. We either now possess spiritual life or have embraced, gone back like a dog to his vomit, as the Bible says, back to our old spiritual death. And that is a horrible way of life. Why would somebody who now has life in Christ ever turn back and do those things which brought spiritual death? Why would we do that? I don't know. But some people do. And whenever they do, they lose their hope. They lose their hope. What a sad day. The Bible says in Romans 8, we're just going to have to read some of these because I want to get to some other passages. In Romans 8, verse 6 and 7, if you're taking notes, that we to be spiritually minded is life and peace,
but to be physically minded or fleshly minded is death. Now, he's writing to Christians here. He's writing telling them about their state of mind, and he says, listen, if you focus on the flesh, you'll get what the flesh has to offer, that which is death. If you turn back to a fleshly way of life, you're going to get what it receives. You're going to store up wrath for yourself. Notice the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, Romans 8:10. But we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we may live, Romans 8, verse 12 through 13. Okay. Now, let's talk about this promised eternal life that we have in the future. Let's look at Mark, the 10th chapter, and verse 30. Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 30. He's talking about in the age to come. Let's go to verse 28, because that's the beginning of the paragraph here. Mark 10, verse 28. Peter began saying to him, behold, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who will be first shall be last, and the last first. So where is this eternal life to be enjoyed? Where is it to be embraced? He said, in the age to come. In other words, it's something that's in the future for us. And we look forward to that day that we shall receive eternal life in the heavens, if you will. Excuse me, my voice is... Let's go to Peter, 1 Peter. Now, Peter, by the way, if you get really discouraged about your hope, you ought to read 1 Peter, because Peter was written to a group of people who were being persecuted for their faith's sake. And he continually writes to them about whatever we're going to enjoy in the future, something that's in the future. And he says, now listen, in this life, you're going to be tried even by fire, he said. But it says, keep on hanging on. You keep on enduring. Keep on enduring until the end. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, notice how he tells these people. He says, let's start reading verse 3 again. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again and to a living hope. That word living means active, alive, a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Even now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And then he goes ahead and warns them not to give up, because if they give up, they would lose. We're not those who shrink back, as it says in Hebrews. Whenever I was here last time, I talked about this in the book of Hebrews. And he says, be not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who obtain the promise that was given to Abraham. And this whole lesson has to do with that one too. Remember, my friends, we now possess a hope, a living hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't give that up. Continue to be faithful in our service to God. And when we do, we find something reserved for us in heaven. And that is eternal life. That's something wonderful. We have that to look forward to. That's in the future. We are told to lay hold of eternal life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, I want to read this passage, and then we'll just try to read one more and then wrap it up for today. I want us to get this point because this is so important for us to understand when talking to others about salvation. In 1 Timothy excuse me, chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, he says. Take hold of eternal life, do what you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The word take hold here literally means to grasp after and to hold on to. Hold on to this thing that gives us our hope. We have eternal life as our sure hope, Titus 1, 2. We have it in promise, 1 John 2 and 5. We have it by faith. Oh, there's so many other passages. But here's the point I'm trying to make this morning. Whenever we obey the gospel, when we obey the Lord, and we turn our lives over to Him, we are then immersed. We are dead to the old life of sin, and we're raised to walk in newness of life out of baptism. Romans 6, 3 through 5. When we're raised, we really do have new life at that present moment. We have been saved from our past sins. We are saved in the present tense. Is it right for a Christian to say, I am saved? Yes. Absolutely. I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I could give an answer for the hope that lies within me, 1 Peter 3, 15. I could give an answer for that hope. I possess hope, not eternal life. Listen, I possess hope, not eternal life. I give an answer for my hope. I give an answer for why I have confidence. And if I do those things that are pleasing to Him, I have a right to have hope in Christ. How many Christians practice a hopeless religion? That is so sad. I believe we have been saved and that we are saved now. We are saved now. Unless you've got unrepentant sin in your life, you can say, I have been saved. But if you regard not iniquity in your heart, the Bible says that that's not good. You got to confess your sins. You got to confess your sins. And if you do, then He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John. But we cannot regard iniquity in our heart and still have hope. That's a false sense of hope. That's trusting that we have received eternal life, which we have not received yet. We have not received yet. There is a sense in which we are not saved. We have not received eternal life yet. That's awaiting judgment in the future. That's a result of us storing up either wrath or wonderful grace and mercy at God's revelation at the last time. So here's the answer to that question when people ask you. Can you say you're saved right now? Yes. I can say I'm saved right now. Because my conscience and because of the grace of God, because in obedience to the truth I purify my soul, I believe I can say that I'm saved right now. Can you say you're saved in the future? No. I need to buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I could turn back to sin. I could refuse and count the blood of the covenant by which I was sanctified an unholy thing and do despite to the Spirit of grace, Hebrews chapter 6. I can do a lot of things. I can lose my hope. I can lose it, friends. But there are some people that say, well, I don't know about your religion, but I don't ever lose my hope. Well, my friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. That is not. If Paul had to be concerned about his present life and practicing self-control, then far be it from me to not have those same concerns. So, are you saved now? Yes. Will I be saved if I remain faithful? The faithful, the eternal life is promised to the faithful. Those who remain loyal to the Lord. Those who remain committed to keeping His life in their life. Those who remain committed to hiding their life in Christ. Those who remain committed to following in His steps. Those who remain committed. Oh, but that doesn't mean we're not going to sin. Sometimes we sin. Even after we're striving to be loyal, sometimes we still do those things which are wrong. But the Bible says we can come back to Him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God is faithful. I may not be, but God is faithful. Isn't that wonderful? That I can always trust that if I will confess my sins, He will be faithful and just to forgive me. Oh, my friends, God is wonderful. God is faithful even when I'm not. God is faithful. This morning, do you have salvation? Do you have it in the present? If you haven't been obedient to Him, you may have a hope, but it may not be based on anything. There's a lot of people in this world who have hope that they're pleasing to God, but they have no answer to give for that hope. They just have it. They just say, yeah, I believe that I'm going to be saved. What are they trusting in? I don't know, my family, my good works, and I hope God has a balance. You know, I always hear that one. God has a balance, and He's going to put my good deeds and my bad deeds. Why, friends, you're never going to get enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. Never going to happen. You're going to need forgiveness. And forgiveness comes from Jesus Christ. How do we get forgiveness? The Bible says that we repent of our sins and our faith, which is necessary, please God. Hebrews 11 is verse 6. We repent of our sins, Acts 17:30. God is commanding all, everywhere, to repent. We've got to repent of our past sins. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32. And then we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2:38. When we are forgiven of our sins and our transgressions, we are made alive together with Christ. We're raised to walk in newness of life. We now have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death. Isn't that wonderful? We have a living, active hope. And my friends, when that hope becomes living and active, it's wonderful. And we know when we lose it, just like David did, Lord, remove not Your Spirit from me. We know whenever we have iniquity in our heart that we have to get rid of that sin. We have to confess it to God. We know we need to get rid of it. But this is part of the Christian process, the Christian way of life. As we have that hope fixed on Him, we purify ourselves. Who purify? We purify ourselves. I want to go into that in 1 John, but I don't have time. Well, do it this afternoon. Come back this afternoon, and we'll talk more about who's responsible for our purity. But the fact of the matter is hope is what motivates us. Now I want to ask you this morning, do you have hope? Do you have a real hope? Can you say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus? Can you say, those who I love His appearing, I'm looking forward to His appearing? The Bible says He's going to come and bless those who love His appearing. There's no longer that we need to live in dread all of our lives. We can have hope while not having received eternal life yet. We can have hope, but we can also lose it if we continue in sin. I hope this is helpful to us in some way. It's really fairly simple, but some people want to make a theological mess out of it. My friends, it just makes sense. God is reasonable. God is rational. God wants our salvation. Don't paint Him to be a God that doesn't want our salvation. 1 Timothy says He desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. I have a good God that loves me and wants me to be saved, and He wants you to be saved too. But now, if you don't want to be saved, if you want to enjoy the pleasures of sin, God says, listen, sin has its consequence. The result of sin is death. James 1, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So you're going to have to get sin out of your life. So if you've been if you haven't been baptized, then get baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. You get forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. And if you're a Christian and you've started that walk and you've lost your hope because you know iniquity in your heart, then it's time to confess those sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive you. He wants you to be saved. But like the prodigal son, He's not going to go out and drag you kicking and screaming back into His kingdom. He's going to have to wait for you to come home. And that picture is accurate, my friends. There are Christians who have left the kingdom of Christ for a life of sin. And my friends, God
He has to wait at home and wait for you to come home because he knows that you've got to come to yourself and come home. You can be saved from your sins in the past. If you're not saved in the present, then my friends, there is no future. So today is the day of salvation. Come while we stand and sing.